Psalm 37 is an acrostic psalm. It's each of its stanzas of double verses that you'll see if you peruse down through the pages of scripture in front of you. It actually begins in Hebrew with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And underpinning this psalm is the assurance that God will not forsake his people. No matter what the wicked may do or connive, no matter what the circumstances may be, God will not forsake us. And the consequence then is that we are not to fret. And rather, we are to trust God. Don't fret, trust God is the take-home message, the thrust of this psalm. Because God, as we'll see, is our salvation. God is our stronghold. God helps, he delivers, and he saves all who take refuge in him. Well, this psalm was written by David, probably in his old age. Verse 25 suggests that I have been young and now am old. The title of this psalm is of David. Here is the old, the aged psalmist writing this psalm, urging us there not to fret, but to trust God. And again, consider the context of David's life. Consider the hardships, the difficulties, the battles that he had gone through, with Saul seeking his life unjustly, with Absalom being raised up against him. Enemies on every side, even from among his own household. This adds meaning and depth then to the words of this psalm. If David, who endured such hostility from his enemies, could say, "Don't fret, trust God," it teaches us then to do the same. Well, how will we look at this psalm? We'll see, make 5 points. The first three are the main points, and the last two are more by way of conclusion. The first point we'll make, looking at the first 8 verses, is restful relationship. Don't fret, trust God. The upward view, in other words. So looking at the upward view, the first part, the upward view. The second point we'll make, from verses 9 through to 17, we'll see the ways of wickedness. And we'll see that these ways of wickedness will be thwarted. They will be judged. They will be cut off by God. But we'll see that the meek shall inherit the land. And this is the long view. The psalm opens with the upward view, moves then to the long view. Third point we make, from verses 8 to 18 to 26, is supported saints. Supported saints. God knows. God cares for. God supports, upholds, and is merciful to those who trust in him. That is the now view. Upward view, long view, now view. The fourth point that we make from verses 27 to 38 is practical progression. Departing from evil, doing good. This is the long view again, part two. And then finally, verses 39 to 40, we see strong salvation. The Lord saves. And the psalm ends with a second upward view. Upward view to God. So let's look at this psalm in these sections. Verses 1 through to 8. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. For they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the way of the one who prospers in his way. over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. Restful relationship. The upward view. Do you ever think that you're being dealt with harshly? When you see people in the world rejoicing in prosperity, pleasure, carefree, you're bowed down under a weight of care, and you're enduring adversity, and everyone around you has it so easy. Well, that's the natural inclination, isn't it? To think that we're being dealt with harshly. And that's the initial perception of the psalmist in Psalm 73 that we read earlier. Why do the unrighteous have it so easy? Why do the righteous suffer? To fret is to worry. It is to fume. It is to become vexed. It is to get ourselves all worked up. Spurgeon, to quote, says, "Nature is very apt to kindle a fire of jealousy when it sees lawbreakers prosper while the obedient suffer." We're jealous when we see the unrighteous prospering around us while we endure adversity and hostility and have such a hard time of it in comparison. Well, this psalm tells us that we're not to fret because of evildoers. We're not to be envious of wrongdoers. Don't envy their prosperity. Don't envy their success. Don't envy their health. Don't envy the time that they can spend in pursuing their leisure. Or don't envy their status. It's tempting to do so, though, isn't it? It's tempting to think, well, if I spent a little bit longer at work, if I didn't have to spend time in the morning reading my Bible, if I didn't have to spend those evenings preparing these sermons, if I didn't have to spend time on Sunday with the Lord's people, I could get ahead in my career. I could make it to a professor, perhaps. There are people my age who have their chair. Why shouldn't I have that? Whatever your career may be. You can be tempted to think, well, why can't I have what they have? Or perhaps you're tempted to look at the new car in the neighbour's drive. See their prosperity. See the ease with which they're living. Or you hear of your colleague's holiday. Or in your ill health, you look at the health of the unrighteous. We're each one of us tempted to think in these ways, to envy wrongdoers. We're not to envy evildoers. We're not to fret because of the prosperity that we see around us. Wealth, status, prosperity, life, all will soon fade. All will soon wither. Jesus said in Matthew 6, "Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust and ruin destroy. But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, treasure which is unfading." You know, people who live for themselves have all their reward in this life. But our existence, you see, is not confined to this life. We have eternity to come. We will look at your colleagues then, from that perspective. Unbelievers whom you're rubbing shoulders with, whom you're tempted to envy because of their status, of their prosperity, of their leisure, and the ease with which they're living their lives. Don't envy what they have in this life. Consider what they have forgone and are forgoing in the life to come. Would you really want that status? Would you really want that health and that wealth here and now and forego an eternity of bliss forever with the Lord? You know, Esau sold his birthright for momentary pleasure, for a bowl of stew. Momentary pleasure led to eternal loss. The life that we live here and now, a second of it is not worth comparing with eternity to come. Pleasure, status, prosperity, for a moment now, what of eternity to come? Don't envy wrongdoers. Don't fret because of evildoers and the prosperity that you see around you. Well, you're going from one trial to another, one grief to another. Don't envy the unrighteous. Don't envy them. But the natural inclination of our hearts is to fret, is to envy. So what's the remedy? How can we avoid fretting because of evildoers? How can we avoid becoming envious of them in their prosperity? Well, the remedy is fivefold as we take this upward view. The first is to trust in the Lord and do good. That's what verse 3 says. True faith is actively obedient. True faith is doing good. It's an excellent remedy for fretting, because there is a joy in holy activity. And that, again, as Spurgeon puts it, that joy in holy activity drives away the rust of discontent. If we are actively obedient doers of the word, we don't have the opportunity to dwell upon comparing ourselves with others. We are more concerned with doing good. Trusting in God is committing ourselves to God and His ways. He has committed Himself to us. He has sent His Son to die in our place to take away our sin. Jesus bore our sin and its punishment Himself at Calvary. Will we withhold our trust and our active commitment to Him by fretting and worrying and envying wrongdoers? We need to trust in the Lord and do good. Be actively obedient, trusting in God. That's the first remedy to fretting over wrongdoers. The second is to delight ourselves in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord, as David says, and He will give you the desires of your heart, in verse 4. What are those desires for the Christian, if not to magnify and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, and a desire then to become more like Christ, and less conformed to the world, and less ensnared by our sinful nature? Our desire is to dwell in righteousness. It's to hunger and thirst after righteousness, as Jesus said in Matthew 5. And you'll be blessed because you'll be filled. Our desire then is to be freed from sin and its shadows. A desire for righteousness, a desire for godliness. We don't want to sin. We want to do good. That's the desire of our hearts as believers in Christ. It's our essence as Christians, because we're new creatures in Christ. So don't read verse 4 as a name it and claim it. God does not say, if you desire that Mercedes, that He'll give it to you. Some in our midst are desiring Toyota Hilux four-wheel drives. God will not give you those things. The desire of our heart as believers is a delighting in the Lord. It's not the new car. It's not the status. It's not that chair. It's not to be the boss at work. Our desire is to delight in God. And He will grant that desire. As John Piper says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Make God the centre of your joy Make God the centre of your life. Make God the centre of your activity. Do all for Him. Do all for His glory. Whatever you do, Paul says in Colossians 3, do it all for the glory of God. And as you delight yourself in the Lord, and as He gives you the desire of your heart, as you desire to delight in Him, you delight in Him more, you are most satisfied in Him, you give more glory to Him. Where is fretting? Where is worry? Where is angst? It's gone. You see, delighting ourselves in God excludes all fretting. If our heart is set on things above, there's no space, there's no opportunity to fret or to worry, to envy the wrongdoers and evildoers. Third remedy to fretting is to commit our way to the Lord, and He will act. Verse 5. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and justice as the noonday. Here's an extension then of what it means to trust. And it reveals to us more fully what that trust should look like. The more literal meaning, I'm told by commentators, is to roll one's way onto God. Commit your way to the Lord. Roll your way onto God. The picture then is in, if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, and Christian there laying his burden at the foot of the cross, rolling that burden off, that burden rolls away as we come to Christ. Peter in 1 Peter 5 verses 6 and 7 puts it like this: humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Cast your anxieties, cast your worries, cast your cares onto God. Roll them onto God, because God cares for you. And at the summing up of all things, your righteousness, which is Christ, be brought forth as light. There will be a vindication of God's people in Christ. Now, you may be slandered, you may be misrepresented, you may be maligned, you may be misunderstood as you seek to live for Christ in this world. And that can produce great anxiety and great fretting. But roll those cares onto God, and He will vindicate you. But fourthly, we need to be still before the Lord. We cannot expect immediate vindication. We need to be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him, verse 7 tells us. Apparently Pascal says, has said, the basic thing that is wrong with this world is that man does not know how to stay quietly in his own room. Those of us who are parents know this to be true. We don't know how to stay quietly in our own room. But as Christians, we are to be still before the Lord. We're to wait patiently for the Lord. What does this mean? Does it mean to say we're just to sit quietly and not do anything? Our quietness and our patience is before the Lord, before God, waiting for God to act. In other words, we're not taking matters into our own hands, we're not tutting, when is God going to work here, when am I going to be vindicated? Waiting patiently for Him. Stilling, quietening our hearts before our God. Fifthly then, fifth remedy for fretting is to refrain from anger. And so this follows on from being still, waiting patiently before God. Don't get angry at God when you see the prosperity of your neighbours and your colleagues who are living to please themselves in debauchery and selfishness while you struggle to make ends meet. Don't be angry against those wrongdoers as they live for themselves. Wrath is not yours to execute. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. We don't take matters into our own hands. We wait patiently. We wait trustingly. We've rolled our burden onto God, delighting ourselves in the Lord. His Spurgeon says that fretfulness and worry are on the verge of great sin. He says that many who have indulged a murmuring disposition have in the end come to sin in order to gain what they fancy to be their rights. We're impatient people. We want results. We want results now. We don't like waiting. We don't like being still. We want to take matters into our own hands. It's not the way. It's not the way. Take your eyes then off the wicked. Take your eyes off their prosperity. Don't look at what they are doing and envy them. Take the upward view. The upward view which looks to God. Look up to God. Trust God. Delight yourself in God. Commit your way to God. Wait patiently for God. And refrain from all anger and wrath. That's how we're to deal with fretting. The upward view. But secondly, we look in verses 9 to 17, we see that ways of wickedness. And we see these ways of wickedness in verses 9 to 17 are thwarted. They are judged. They are cut off by God. And that by contrast then, the meek shall inherit the land. Here then is the long view. So why are we not to fret? Why are we to trust God? Well, we have the upward view. And now we're looking at the long view. Verses 9 to 17. The evildoers shall be cut off. Those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. Make no mistake. Evildoers shall be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. We need to look up to avoid fretting, but also to look ahead. Take the long view. Jesus said, as he read in Matthew 5, verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." This is the outcome of trusting God. This is the outcome of delighting yourself in God. This is the outcome of rolling your burden onto God. You shall inherit the earth. In the summing up of all things, Christians shall dwell in the new heaven and new earth. We need then to take the long view, the eternal perspective here. We need to stop living for the here and the now. Stop fretting about life and its cares. The next is far more important, far more significant. It is for all eternity, and it is then the ultimate reality. This life is a breath, it's a vapour, it's a mist. Here today and gone tomorrow, in the context of eternity. What is it? Take the long view. Set your thinking then upon the life that is to come. Remember then that the wicked will be cut off. And those who you are envying, those who you are fretting about, they'll be cut off unless they repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The meek shall inherit the land. Well, what does it mean to be meek? Well, meekness is not weakness. It's often mistaken. Meekness is not weakness. It takes strength to be meek. To be meek is not self-vindicating. It's not standing on your rights. It's not stamping your foot and standing on your preferences. Meekness was, of course, one of the great characteristics of the Lord Jesus himself. 1 Peter chapter 2 reminds us of this. We'll just turn to that. Verse 21. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Christ suffered for us. That's the basis for Peter then having argued in the previous verses that we are to be subject to our masters. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. What credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. You see, we're called to emulate Christ. We're called to follow Christ in his meekness. And this takes strength. It takes strength, it takes God's strength, it takes God's power to suffer for doing good. To follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and his meekness. In whom there was no deceit in his mouth. He didn't return slander. You know, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. What did he do? He continued entrusting himself to God. And that then is how we should be living in meekness. Take the long view. Where are we going? We're Christ's people. We're following Jesus. We're heading to an eternity with him forever. Recognize then that the wicked will be cut off. The righteous, the meek, those waiting for the Lord, inherit the earth. The wicked are cut off, this psalm tells us. Just a little while, there shall be no more. And this refers to all who are outside of Christ. If you're not a Christian, if you've not rolled your sin onto Christ at the cross, if Jesus did not die for your sin, if you don't know him to be your Lord and Saviour, you will die yourself for your sin. You will suffer that penalty against your sin, which is an eternity in hell. If you're not a Christian here this morning, the ultimate reality for you is not eternal life. It is not eternal happiness. The ultimate reality for you is that you will be cut off. You'll be shut out from all the goodness of God that you have experienced here and now. Every breath that you have is given you by God. All your health, all your wealth, all your prosperity, everything you have is given to you by God. If you refuse to bow the knee to his Son, if you refuse to trust him to be your own Lord and Saviour, you will be cut off. You will be condemned. You will be destroyed. This psalm has for us a warning. If you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, you must repent of your sin. You must come to Jesus Christ. You must seek Him. Roll your sin onto Him and ask Him to have mercy upon you and to save you from your sin, as only He can. All your rebellion, all your rejection, all your scoffing, it's all in vain. The wicked plots against the righteous and he gnashes his teeth at him. What does that achieve? Well, the Lord laughs at the wicked. For his day is coming. You will be called to account. You will bow the knee before Almighty God, as we've seen in our series in Revelation. The wicked may draw their sword, they may bend their bow. They may bring down the poor and the needy. They may trample on the little people in society. They may use and abuse their power and their authority and their wealth. Their sword, though, will enter their own hearts. Their bows shall be broken, verse 15. His sin carries the seed of its destruction in itself, James Montgomery Boyce has said. Your people may cheat and they may intimidate for a time. And they may do very well over it. Prosperity of the evildoers. But they will be destroyed by these same tactics. And they will be called to account. The wealth and the power of the wicked will be taken away. Better is the little the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. The arms of the wicked shall be broken. They will be rendered powerless. Why envy them? Why envy them? You still envy wrongdoers? You still envy those unrighteous, those who are outside of Christ, those unbelievers living for themselves? Do you still fret and worry over their prosperity and your adversity? Well, look up to God, as we've seen, and look forward. Look to the end point, the end game. Look to eternity and see where all this is heading. And thirdly, verses 18 to 26, we see supported saints. God knows, God cares for, God supports, God upholds, God is merciful to those who trust in Him. This is the now view. Verse 18, the Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine they have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke, they vanish away. The wicked borrows but does not pay back. But the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong. For the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. In contrast to the destruction of the wicked, the Lord knows the days of the blameless, and he knows their heritage will remain forever. Forever with the Lord. Forever with the Lord Jesus Christ. Inheriting the earth. Even in evil times, not put to shame. Even in famine, having abundance. Because abundance, you see, does not consist of this world's goods. Abundance consists of eternal life and godliness and Christ-likeness. We can face days of deprivation here and now, but in Christ we will never be put to shame. This picks up the theme of Psalm 1. The Lord watches over the ways of the righteous. The support of God's people is further contrasted with the ways of the wicked then, verses 21 to 26. The wicked borrows but doesn't pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. The wicked, whom we are tempted to envy, they are perpetual takers, but the way of the righteous is to be a perpetual giver. The wicked are always out for themselves. They borrow and are slow to repay. They want to get ahead and they want to make as much money as they can. They want to have as easy a time as they can of it. They're living for the here and the now because that's all they have. And that's what we see around us. But we, as Christians, are not to be concerned with getting ahead in this world. Our view in the here and now is that for us, all that we have is given by God. The money in the bank account is a gift of God. It's to be used to help others. It's not our own. It's used for the glory of God. And we should be marked, characterized then, by generosity as Christians. We shouldn't have the reputation as misers or penny pinchers counting every last cent or dollar. And nor should we be greedy for more. As a Christian, we're called to live generously, cheerfully, giving for God, not under compulsion, but freely. This is to be, we're to be marked by this. 2 Corinthians, chapter 9, tells us how we're to give. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency, or another word would be all contentment, in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. We are to be characterized by generosity, selfless giving, giving of ourselves, giving of our finances, giving of our gifts, our talents, whatever we have, we give to the Lord. God supports you. God has entrusted all these things to you, and he expects you to use them wisely, expects you to use them generously. He supports us. We don't need to fret, and so we're not to be grumbling, we're not to be complaining. We're never to be complaining that we don't have enough. Your friends, we live in the most rich and prosperous time on this earth. Someone has said that we are richer today than the rich young ruler who met Jesus and asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Richer. And yet we grumble. And yet we complain. Price of milk's gone up again. Price of fuel's gone up again. But God has given everything to us. He has given us sufficient to live on. We're not to grumble, we're not to complain. Oh, the blessings that he has lavished upon us. Even in famine, we have abundance. We must be content. We must learn to be content. Some of us on Wednesday night were reminded that we can use this, we have to use this as an opportunity for evangelism. You know, we ought not to be those who are characterized by complaining about what we don't have, so that we can say and point people to the better way and point people to the abundance that God has blessed us with and the riches that we have in God. Don't fret. Don't worry. Remember how God has supported you. Remember how God cares for you. Remember how God upholds you. All the blessings that he has lavished upon you. And again in verse 22, there's a repetition of the promised inheritance of the land, the earth, for those blessed by the Lord. Again, a reminder that the cursed, those unbelievers then, should be cut off. And the Lord supports our steps. He upholds our hands. Such that even though we fall, we shall not be cast headlong. The Lord keeps us in his hand. We stumble, but we're held fast by God. We cannot be snatched or fall from his hand if we're his children. How gracious is our God, held fast even though we stumble. The imagery here is a small child who's just learning to walk, holding his father's hand. And he's stumbling along the way, but his hand is held fast in his father's. His dad has got him, and he cannot fall headlong and be broken on the ground. Held fast. God holds us fast. We cannot fall headlong. Though we fall, we shall not be cast headlong. How gracious, how kind, how loving, how caring is our God. Why do we fret? Why do we worry? We're held fast by God. We're held fast here and now by God. This is the now view. God supports us, provides our every need. David then goes on to testify to the goodness of God, supporting his saints in verses 25. 26, he continues. All the prosperity of the wicked, the difficulty faced by the righteous, the Lord's people are not, no, never forsaken. And by contrast, we are always to be giving, and our children, rather than begging bread, become a blessing. But this does not mean, then, that there are no poor Christians. Is this a promise that God makes, that the children of the righteous shall never be reduced to begging for bread because of poverty in their home? This is not a promise. This is an observation of the psalmist. It is possible that a believer's family in some societies may become so destitute that they have to resort to begging. Spurgeon observed this in his day. It is certainly not the norm in our society with our welfare state, but it may be the may occur then in other cultures. But there's a principle here. God provides for the believer. God provides for the believer and his family in this life now, and millions will testify to this. This is the norm. And the norm then, and the requirements, again, verse 26, is that we are generous with what the Lord has given us as we live today, with all that God has given us, all that God has supported us. And the observation that David makes is that the children of the generous believer are also a blessing. It's something that goes through the generations. Spurgeon goes so far as to suggest that where the children of the righteous are not godly, there must be some reason for it in parental neglect, or some other guilty cause, he says. Well, this may be true, but we cannot make this a rule either, because that rules out the grace of God. But there is a principle here, and there's a warning to us who are parents, that we must be very careful in the way that we live before our children, the way we bring up our children. Because notwithstanding the grace of God, there appears to be a connection between righteous, godly living and the condition of the next generation. Now, this is not, again, an absolute rule. There are plenty of examples in Scripture of godly men with godless children. But there's a principle at work. There's a consistency here. If parents are godless, the children are likely to be godless. If parents are mean, the children are likely to be mean. If parents are warm and generous, the children are likely to be warm and generous. Why? Because children learn their behaviour from their parents. And it's our responsibility to bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord and ask and plead with God to have mercy upon them. And indeed, oh, may our children become a blessing. May this be true. May this principle be true in our lives, in the families here represented. May our children become a blessing. May God have mercy upon them. May God pour forth His grace upon them and have mercy upon them and make our children a blessing. And may God not hold our sin against our children, but be merciful to them. It's all then about living for God now. The now view. God supports us. Don't fret. Don't be envious of wrongdoers. Remember how God supports you, and remember your responsibility to live in the light of the way that God supports you. Fourthly, and more briefly, we see then in verses 27 and 38 through to 38 a practical progression. Departing from evil and doing good. The long view again, part two. Turn away from evil and do good, so shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake His saints. They are preserved forever. But the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. I've seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless, and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. Turn away from evil. Here's an affirmation about faith leading to good works again. It affirms what we considered in verse 3 and what we've already looked at then in this psalm. Turn away from evil. It doesn't prosper you. It doesn't prosper your family. You'll be cut off if you go on and live in it and by it. Look ahead. See the end. Take the long view, the eternal perspective. Turn from evil. Repent of your sin and you shall dwell forever. You will not be forsaken by God. And the Lord again promises that eternal inheritance. The psalmist goes on to speak of good works in verse 30. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom and his tongue speaks justice. Why? Because verse 31 reminds us that the law of God is in his heart. This is the best thing in the best place, producing the best results, as Spurgeon says. The law of God in our hearts, generating, producing that fruit of righteousness. As part of departing from evil and doing good in this practical progression, then, we must be word-centered people. The law of God on and in our hearts, delighting in God's word, delighting to do God's word. And what we speak, since what we speak comes from our heart, if we're delighting in God's word, we'll be wise. Drawn from a heart which is saturated and permeated with and by the word of God. Saturated with scripture, speaking wisdom, speaking the word of God, speaking justice. Be those who have hidden the God's word in our hearts, that we would not sin against him. Don't envy the wicked. Speak wisely. Speak truthfully. Don't flatter. Don't grumble. Don't complain. Have that assurance again that the wicked who seeks our destruction will be destroyed. And God will not abandon or forsake us. He is faithful. Wait for the Lord again. Keep his way. Be a doer of the word that you've hidden in your heart as you progress on that narrow road that leads to eternal life. Long view. So to help us depart from evil, we are to mark the blameless. Verse 37. Behold the upright, contrasted with the wicked, who are passing away. Why follow the example of one who cannot be found? Transgressors shall be destroyed. Don't follow their ways. Don't mark their ways. Rather, consider the ways of the righteous. Emulate the godly example of obedience to the Lord and his ways and his word. You see, there's a future for the man of peace, but destruction for transgressors. the reiteration of the cutting off of the unrighteous. Again, an exhortation to consider the long-term perspective. Remember the destiny of the righteous and the wicked. Keep this in mind. Christian, you know that peace of God which passes all understanding. Live with that in mind. Follow the example of those you know to be blameless, upright and godly. And ultimately, follow Christ. There is this practical progression. Depart from evil. Do good with that eternal perspective. And then finally, verses 39 and 40. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him. Final upward view here, part two. Strong salvation. The Lord saves. The psalm concludes here then by reminding us that salvation is of the Lord. The Lord is our stronghold. Times of trouble. He helps. He delivers. He saves all who take refuge in Him. And again, our focus then is upwards. Here is the ultimate remedy to fretting, isn't it? Remedy to fretting and envying and fear is God's salvation. It's finding our refuge in God. Have you done this? Have you found God to be your stronghold? Do you know His salvation? Has He saved you from your sin? Are you trusting in His Son? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation? If you are, you will be delivered from the wicked. You will be saved. God is your strength. Why worry? Why fret? Why envy the wicked? So look upwards. Look upwards to the Lord. Look ahead to eternity, the destiny of the wicked and the righteous. And take comfort from the omnipotent, holy, righteous support of Almighty God, who supports His people. And so depart from evil. Do good. Speak good. Know the Lord's strong salvation.